I would like to turn you in the scriptures to the Psalms, but before we come to our portion in the Songs of Degrees, to go to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And this, you see from the title, is a psalm of Asaph, and it is, I'm sure, well known to us. And here the inspired writer expresses certain feelings and describes an experience which has been common to the people of God in every generation. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than a heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore, his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my veins, so foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion for ever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. And now to our portion, Psalm 125, and just one verse at the centre of that psalm, verse 3. Psalm 125, verse 3, for the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. And may God bless to us and grant us instruction in his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Last week we began to consider this Psalm 125, the next hymn in this hymnal, in this anthology of verses called the Songs of Degrees. And here in Psalm 125, the narrator, having turned his thoughts from times of difficulty or distress, is greatly encouraged in his meditations as he thinks about the place to which he is bound, Jerusalem, that city which was set upon a hill and, geographically speaking, was surrounded by a number of other hills. And that theme of mountains or hills, which we saw previously in the 121st Psalm, this analogy comes up again, that of mountains being symbols of strength and constancy and eternity. He develops that theme of lifting up his eyes to the hills from whence cometh his help, the hills being analogous of God. And in this second verse of Psalm 125 says, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. In regard to God and his attributes as extended toward us, it is not simply as seeing one hill or one mountain in the distance, but he is all around us. There is no breach, there is no break, there is no discontinuity in God's grace toward us, his people. And indeed, it is not simply that God extends certain of his attributes or qualities in our general direction, but we are told that the Lord himself, God in his person, is round about his people in the entirety of his character and being. His people, that is the term used in the second verse. It is those people who are described in the first verse as they that trust in the Lord. And we considered this remarkable fact that the people of God are determined, are distinguished by this simple fact alone, that of faith and trust in God and in his word. And indeed, when God is described in these terms and likened to the mountains or the hills, trust in him becomes the most sensible and reasonable thing imaginable. Because those things which might give us cause for doubt in trusting the words of another man, that they might change, that they might be able but not willing, that they might be willing but not able, that there might be some limitation or change in them, all these things cease to apply when we talk about God, who is constant and immutable and faithful and eternal and omnipotent. And there in that first verse, we see the theme of the mountains or hills again used. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. The believer, people of God, being described in the same terms as God himself. The same attributes, the same qualities, the same likeness being afforded to us as is described in him. This wonderful way in which, by degrees, we are made like our God. Our salvation is as constant and eternal as himself, and we, his saved people, are likewise rendered immortal and cannot be moved and cannot be lost, nor shall be for evermore. That is something of the theme in those opening verses. But just as we ourselves experience highs and lows in our Christian experience, times when we are preoccupied by our foes and the opposition and the odds against us, as in Psalm 124, and then as suddenly can be lifted again to heights of comfort and encouragement and praise in God and thinking of our joys, and then with as equal suddenness can be cast down again and focusing upon that which is around us negatively. We find precisely the same in the psalmist. Because now in the third verse, he is again talking of the wicked. Once more, he is reminded that whilst he is on this pilgrimage from his original position in the world, in Mesek and Kedar, and making this journey to Jerusalem, yet, of course, he never ceases to be surrounded by wicked men. And of course, this is true of our experience too. We speak of being upon a pilgrim pathway. We think of ourselves as having begun in the world and in the kingdom of darkness and progressing towards the kingdom of light and the presence of God and our heavenly destination. But of course, we never cease to be amongst the world and amongst worldlings so long as we are in our mortal bodies. It is as though we must pursue our entire journey and make our entire pilgrimage surrounded on every hand by those same men and women, those same unbelieving individuals who we perhaps wished and hoped we might have left behind at the very outset. But such is not the case. The wicked are ever with us. So long as we are in the world ourselves, we are surrounded by the world and the children of the world, all of which lieth in the wicked one. Now, it would be one thing if we could keep the world, if we could keep wicked men and women at arm's length. If we had nothing to do with them and they had nothing to do with us, and there was no sort of interaction, there was no sort of interface between us and them. But of course, that cannot be. It is inevitable that there will be not simply interaction between us, but that there will be friction, that there will be conflict. And indeed, as the psalmist describes in this third verse, there will be times when we experience the rod of the wicked. Because you notice it is not simply wicked people in general that he refers to here, but it is the rod of the wicked in particular. Now, what exactly are we to understand by this unusual expression, indeed by this whole quite unusual verse? What are we to interpret this expression, the rod of the wicked, to mean? Well, as we come through the Word of God, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we will find this expression, rod, used in a number of different ways. And we will find that if we apply any of these different ways in which it is used to this verse, then it has something new to teach us. So let me give to you four equally valid interpretations of this expression, the rod of the wicked. Now, the first way in which a rod is often used in Scripture, and this is perhaps its primary way, is as a symbol of dominion or authority. You know how Moses, as the leader of the people out of Egypt, had the rod of God in his hand, we are told. And we know how Aaron, the high priest, had similarly a rod which budded. They were symbols of their authority and the position of rule which they held amongst the people. Similarly, you remember the well-known words of the 23rd Psalm, where David speaks of the Lord as a shepherd, and says, "Thy rod and thy staff comfort me." The rod which the shepherd wielded denoted something of his power and indeed his position of governance over his sheep. And we could easily follow that theme right through the scriptures, indeed in the glorious imagery of the Lord Jesus given in the book of Revelation. We are told that he shall rule with a rod of iron in regard to his ultimate dominion over all things. The rod as an emblem of authority and power and dominion. And here we are being told of our experience of the rod of the wicked. And of course, in our pilgrimage through this world, this is something which we are likely to come across. When wicked men, when godless and unbelieving men and women are in positions of power and authority, and as such may exert rule even over ourselves who are the people of God. When the wicked seem to prosper and be promoted to positions of greatness and celebrity, and they are applauded and praised by the world and greatly elevated in men's estimation. And consequently, they can wield great influence over masses of people, and that influence may even extend to the people of God. This is not something unprecedented. This is not something unusual. This is something which we should learn to expect. The true people of God have ever been in the minority. The true people of God know that their kingdom is not of this world, that this world is not their home, is not the place in which they are to flourish and blossom. They do not look for their fulfillment, for their glory, for their reward in this life. Consequently, those who do, those who often have the upper hand, the positions of greatness in this world, are the wicked. And of course, we know that whilst in this land we enjoy a great deal of freedom and liberty in our expression of Christian faith, meanwhile in other parts of the world and at many other times in history, the people of God have been oppressed by those wicked men and women who have had the rule over them. And indeed, this is the second way in which the word rod might be used. The rod as an instrument of war or an instrument of punishment, of an instrument which could be used to inflict pain upon another individual. The rod of the wicked. In this world ye shall have tribulation, says the Lord Jesus. He tells us also that the world will hate us, and this we may take as read, because it hated him before it hated us, and chronologically speaking, before the Lord's appearance upon earth, it persecuted the prophets, the messengers of God, the servants of God in every age. From A to Z, we are told, from Abel to Zacharias, and so many more in between, knew what it was to feel the rod of the wicked and the persecution and affliction which unbelieving men and women are prone to exert upon believers, because of this difference that exists between them, because of the animosity and enmity which there must of necessity be, because those who are of faith belong to the seed of the woman, those who are not are the seed of the serpent, between whom enmity has been placed since the beginning of creation. That enmity, expressed indeed in the third and fourth persons to live upon this globe, namely Cain and Abel. Abel's actions, his deeds, 1 John tells us, were righteous, and his brothers were evil. But it was not Abel who is seen to get the upper hand and to do away with his brother Cain. Of course not, for that would be a contradiction of his righteousness. Rather, that Cain murdered Abel. It was the righteous who suffered then. It was the wicked who wielded the rod of affliction. And thus it has proved to be throughout the history of the world. But there is a third way in which the term rod is used in the scriptures also. You know that it was sometimes used as a device or an instrument for making measurements. And we read in certain of the visions of Ezekiel of the angel having a rod in his hand wherewith to measure certain structures and places which are described there in that book. That is to say, it would be a rod of a known dimension, of a known length, which could be then used to mark out whether land or a building to determine its size. And indeed, as you are probably aware, there was at one time a measure more common in Britain known as the rod, which was of a particular length. It has fallen out of favour in the present time. But what relevance does this interpretation have to our present verse? Well, if an individual was taking over a land or purchasing a particular plot or a particular building, of course it would be measured to determine how much had come into their possession, how much they owned, to know the size and extent of their estate. And indeed, it would be the sad experience of a dispossessed person or a conquered foe, a conquered individual, to see his enemy divide his former lands up amongst himself or amongst themselves. And that is one sense in which this verse might be understood. The lot of the righteous, their portion, their belongings, their property, being measured out and divided up by wicked men. Indeed, did not our Lord himself, though of earthly goods he had so few, did not he have this experience, even in the extremities of his sufferings, to behold from the cross, as those Roman soldiers divided his remaining garments among them and cast lots for his clothing? The wicked measuring out and apportioning out the possessions, the lot of the righteous, taking from them, dispossessing them. And indeed, this too is something which the people of God are to expect to experience. Now, in the mercies of God, we perhaps do not see that in a very real and direct way. In our day and age, we are not mercifully deprived of our homes and our property. We are rarely robbed on account of our Christian faith or have things taken from us in so physical a way, although that has been the experience of God's people in other places and at other times. But of course, it does occur in other and more subtle ways, does it not? The Christian being passed over for a particular job or a career opportunity in favour of an individual who is perhaps more prepared to profane the Sabbath day or to be somewhat more disingenuous in business and to take shortcuts. The people of God missing out on advantages or opportunities for promotion or advancement because of the moral code by which they are bound, because of a desire to maintain their integrity and their righteousness. And this we are to expect. the rod of the wicked upon the lot of the righteous. There were those who are commended in the New Testament for that they took joyfully the spoiling of their possessions. And my friends, let us learn a lesson from them and not hold the things of this world with so close a hand that if they are taken from us, we bemoan and bewail them. But rather let us be more than ready to give back the things of this world to the wicked who predominate in this world. But then there is a fourth interpretation that we may put upon these words, equally valid and also for our learning, and it is this. The rod is also spoken of as an instrument not merely of affliction or assault, but also of chastening and correction. Spare the rod, spoil the child, as the proverb has it. When I come unto you, asks Paul of the Corinthians, shall I come unto you with a rod? Not a weapon with a sharpened blade to kill and to maim, but rather a blunt instrument that might be more lightly used for correction and reproof. How might this interpretation of the rod fit into this third verse? Well, in the providences and purposes of God, there come times when his judgments are abroad upon the wicked, when nations and lands and peoples are perhaps judged for their wickedness, or they suffer the consequences of their sin. Greed and avarice in one generation, perhaps leading to want and privation in the next generation. In fact, do we not see something of that even in the present day and age? The economic crisis of present times being largely due to the profligacy of more recent decades. And in these things we can see the chastening of God, judgments on sin, consequences to sin. Now, we as the people of God must of necessity live amongst the world and amongst men and women of the world. And so when judgments of this nature come, it is inevitable that we may suffer with them also. And indeed, there can be little doubt that this has been the case of the people of God from time to time. One only needs to read the warnings and prophecies spoken in the New Testament of the fall of Jerusalem. And there would have been many true believers, many of the people of God still living in those regions in Judea at the time when the Romans finally overthrew it. It was the judgment of God upon that nation, upon that place. But the Christians, the true people of God, were not exempted from those things. And they would similarly have suffered and experienced some of the hardships and difficulties which the rest of the populace, the wicked and unbelieving populace, felt also. The rod due to the wicked, the rod of chastisement and judgment upon the wicked, being also experienced by the righteous. These then are four ways or meanings which we might rightly read into these words. How the righteous experience the rod of the wicked, whether in the rule and dominion of the wicked over them, whether in the affliction and persecution of the wicked by the wicked of them, whether with the loss of their goods and suffering on account of the wicked taking from them that which they might call their own, or indeed experiencing something of the judgments which are visited upon the wicked simply by virtue of being amongst them in this world. These are things which, because of our situation and present portion and place in this world, we should expect to experience. And notice that a warning is given us in this verse. There is a potential hazard or risk when we have these trials, when we have these experiences, namely, that the righteous might put forth their hands unto iniquity. That is the danger. That is the risk, that in times of affliction, in times when the world have the dominion or rule over us or cause us to suffer in different ways, that in those seasons, at those times in our lives, we ourselves might be tempted into sin. We might ourselves be led astray. Now, friends, I was not expecting so close a tie-up with our present series in 1 Thessalonians. But you know that this was precisely the concern that Paul had for those people there. We've been considering it only recently on Lord's Day evenings. There they were in the midst of afflictions and sufferings. Ye have also suffered like things of your own countrymen, said Paul to those Thessalonian believers. They had experienced the rod of the wicked upon them, upon the lot of the righteous. And Paul was concerned for them. He said that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you. That in the midst of such trials and adversities, they might have wavered, they might have been moved from their steadfastness, they might have been caused to sin, whether in doubting God, or questioning their faith, or doubting the providences of God which they experienced, or blaming God for the things which they suffered, or seeking to acquiesce and to compromise and to make themselves more like the world in order to try and avoid discrimination and persecution. The righteous putting forth their hands to iniquity when they experience the rod of the wicked. And in that first psalm which we read from, Psalm 73, we find Asaph caught in this same dilemma. He experienced the rod of the wicked. Godless, unbelieving men and women seeming to do so well and holding all the cards in their hand and wielding the rod over believers. There are no bands in their death, he said. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Their strength was firm. They are not in trouble, neither are they plagued. Therefore, pride compassing them about and violence. They are corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Such individuals, denying God, indeed defying God, and oppressing his people, and showing them violence in the earth. And in the face of that, Asaph says, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. He began to question his own faith. He began to be moved by his afflictions. The tempter was tempting him. Verily, he says in verse 13 of that psalm, I have cleansed my heart in vain. I have washed my hands in innocency in vain. It's all been a waste of time. I've got it all wrong. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. And even in thinking it, even in expressing these fears and dark thoughts of his heart, he says, if I speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. He felt guilty even for having those thoughts. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Here was Asaph. Here are the Thessalonian believers experiencing precisely that which Psalm 125 describes. The rod of the wicked upon them, causing the righteous to put forth their hands unto iniquity. This is the danger. This is the hazard which the psalmist perceives. But let us read this verse as a whole now, having considered its component parts. For in it there is a wonderful promise. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. There is such a thing as the rod of the wicked. It is a reality in the experience of the Christian. There are times when it is wielded against us and we feel its smart, and in the midst of those afflictions might be inclined even to put forth our hands unto iniquity, to deny the faith, to deny God, to relapse, to fall into old ways, to try and become like the world, to avoid the weight of their rod upon us. But the promise of the verse is this: the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. It may be wielded, it may be raised, it may be shaken against us, but it will not rest upon us. It will not come down to crush us and to stay there. It will not be laid upon us permanently. Our experience of it will be, at most, at worst, temporary. It must be faced, but it need only be faced for what is, in comparison, a short time. God is gracious unto us, his people. He will see to it that we are not tried above that we are able. He will, in the midst of judging the wicked, not cause us to be overburdened by it. He knows how to, at the same time, as Peter tells us, deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the wicked unto judgment. God can do that. God will do that. And in the case of the Thessalonians, we see that promise being made good. We hear Paul rejoicing in the news which he received of them, the fact that despite their experience of the rod of the wicked upon the lot of the righteous, they had survived, they had come through, they had been delivered even in the midst of those afflictions and temptation. When he heard tidings of their faith and charity and their good remembrance of them always, we were comforted over you in all our afflictions and distress by your faith, says Paul. And here is Asaph, another case in point. Yes, he experienced the rod of the wicked against him, but it did not rest upon him. It did not break his faith. It did not crush him entirely. Until, he says in verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? What they do, what they say, how they wield the rod, it is so short-lived. It is though they are seeking to savage the people of God with some great stick or weapon while standing on a patch of ice in a slippery place. And no sooner have they wielded it than they have fallen over again. They have been cast down into destruction. They have been brought into desolation as in a moment. It is, at worst, short-lived. The rod is never brought down to rest upon the lot of the righteous. And so the righteous are delivered, and their hands do not lay hold of iniquity. Then I understood, says Asaph. He was grieved and pricked in his reins at his previous foolishness and ignorance, and realizes with joy, verse 23 of Psalm 73, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Asaph, in this moment of clarity, in this moment of seeing the truth, has also seen what the lot of the righteous really is. And this is another wondrous fact contained for us in this verse. The rod of the wicked. The wicked seek to lay their rod upon the lot of the righteous. Seek to break, seek to take away, seek to deprive the people of God of all good, and to harm them, and to rob them of what is theirs. But my friends, this is a thing which, in the very height of their malice and spite and enmity, they are unable to do. Because what is the lot of the righteous? What is our portion? What are those things that we have? Yes, there are the material things. Our lives, our goods, our honour, our friends and families. And these things they might take. These things they might lay their rod upon. They might deprive us of. We might lose for the gospel's sake. Yet, though the wicked were to take all these things from us, how did Martin Luther continue in that passage? Though they were to take those things, yet is their profit small. These things, those few material, physical things, shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. You see, my friends, the lot of the righteous is so much bigger and greater and vaster than that which the wicked can see, than that which the wicked can seek to take away or deprive us of or lay their rod against. It is an inheritance which is reserved for us, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, which fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for we who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Ours is a treasure which neither moth nor rust can destroy, nor thieves break in or steal, neither the wicked lay their rod upon it or deprive us of it. We have treasure in heaven. We have solid joys and lasting pleasures which none but Zion's children know. My friends, we have our inheritance with the saints in light. These things which are as eternal as God himself. These things which are ours and make us to be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed but abideth forever. Oh, my friends, when we take this third verse and hold it in context with those previous verses, what is the rod of the wicked against the people of God, who are themselves like a mountain which cannot be removed, and are as secure and protected as Jerusalem, ringed about by mountains? So the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever. The wicked, at the height of their rage and malice, are breaking sticks against a mountain in regard to their persecution and attacks upon it. Oh, might we be encouraged by such thoughts as these. for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn, number 333, contains those words just before quoted. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. For hymn 333. Thank thee for thy word. We bless thee for the words of this psalm, which teach us, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that on the rock of ages founded none can shake our sure repose, that with salvation's walls surrounded we may smile at all our foes. Lord, bless us then with the truth of thy word, and send us on our way rejoicing for thy name's sake. Amen. Amen.